Well, brothers and sisters, we're going to begin this morning in Genesis chapter 2. If you would turn there. Genesis chapter 2. And exactly as our brother Jerry was beginning us this morning, our hope is that we would ponder, that we would think about things that perhaps we often glance over in Scripture. And we're hoping to catch a glimpse of Christ as our bridegroom, as the Son of Man, and as our healer. And so we'll begin Christ as our bridegroom. And we really want to think about these titles and offices because they're not literary devices meant to spice up the biblical narrative. And so often we come across them in Scripture, and the deepest thought we have is, oh, this is talking about Jesus, and we end it right there. And that's a problem because these titles and offices are absolutely essential to our knowing and enjoying Christ. And therefore, they're absolutely essential to every aspect of our Christian walk. And so, in fact, I don't doubt that a hearty exploration of Christ in all of his titles and offices would remove every single obstacle to your joy and peace in this life. I have no doubt. Do you feel stuck in your Christian walk? Do you feel like you are wrestling with the same sins, the same doubts, and the same fears, day after day, week after week? Come this morning. Come and find in Christ's titles and offices a remedy for every spiritual illness. So as I said, we'll explore just three offices this morning. And I've chosen Christ as our bridegroom. But before we look at Christ as our bridegroom, first we must ask, what is a bridegroom meant to do? What is the responsibility of the bridegroom? And so we'll look at the institution of that office in Genesis 2, verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Here we have the definition of marriage given in verse 24, and then the divine expectation for marriage, verse 25, this being naked and without shame. Those words are meant to be a picture, a physical image of a deeper reality. Adam and Eve were naked and unashamed. Think vulnerable and unafraid. Fully known and yet accepted. Accordingly, God's expectation for marriage is that it be founded upon this naked and unashamed, or upon the pillars of intimacy and purity. That's the foundation for marriage. Now, where does the bridegroom come in? Well, it's the responsibility of the bridegroom to ensure that this divine expectation plays out in marriage, that he and his bride would be naked and unashamed, and that the bridegroom would safeguard their intimacy and their purity, that they would grow in that. Well, how do I know this? And briefly, we'll look at one command that says this and two examples from Scripture. The first is in Ephesians 5. If you want to turn there, I will not read it. I think we're familiar with it. But in Ephesians 5, we see very clearly that bridegrooms are responsible to love their wives as Christ loved the church. We see this in verse 25. That is what Paul's commanding husbands to do. Love their brides. We also see this love is to be characterized by sacrifice, a laying down of your life. But in what? In what way specifically are you to love and sacrifice for your wife? Because it looks different than how you would do that to your neighbor, to your children, your co-workers. So how specifically to the wife? Well, we see in verse 26, the first overarching principle, we see Christ doing this with his bride, sanctifying, cleansing, washing her. And my argument is that that corresponds with purity in marriage, brothers and sisters. Secondly, the other overarching principle is we see verse 28 through 30, counting her as your own body, even as Christ does the church. And my argument before you is that is intimacy. We're commanded to do that, as Christ has done that for his bride, the church. Secondly, and we will turn to Song of Solomon 2. That was our command, brothers and sisters. And now two examples, Song of Solomon chapter 2. The context of the second half of chapter 2 is the bridegroom, who is speaking, is calling his bride out from hiding. This should remind you of Genesis. And to do so, this is how he does so. He romances her with an image of springtime in a fruitful garden, also reminding us of Genesis. In fact, the Eden image is pervasive throughout the Song of Solomon. And we see, let's read verse 14 through 15. "Oh, my dove," the bridegroom speaking, "in the clefts of the rock," she's hiding, "in the crannies of the cliff, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely." The bride responds with a poem, "Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards, for our vineyards are in blossom." And the thought is this. All of you who have vineyards know that foxes eat the buds off the vine before they can produce fruit. What the bride is saying is that she expects her bridegroom to prevent the smallest difficulties from robbing their marriage of its expected fruit, the fruit of intimacy and purity. We know that because the rest of the Song of Solomon, that is exactly what the bridegroom does. Protects and preserves and encourages intimacy and purity in their marriage. Our last example is in Genesis. And that is where we will stay for the rest of my time this morning. Back to Genesis. In Genesis chapter 3 now, verse 9. So remember, I'm arguing, how do we know that it's the bridegroom's responsibility to protect or encourage intimacy and purity in the marriage? And our second example is in Genesis chapter 3, verse 9. When sin entered the world, and when Adam and Eve were now clothed and ashamed, who did God go to first? Verse 9, "But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you, Adam?'" And if you look, if you have the ESV, there's a note. In Hebrew, the "you" is singular. So he's not talking to Adam and Eve. He's talking only to Adam. Adam bore primary responsibility for keeping all of creation pure, free from sin, and certainly that includes his marriage. In conclusion, the responsibility of the bridegroom is to ensure this naked without shame, this intimacy and purity in marriage, to catch the foxes which hinder intimacy and purity in marriage. And according to Ephesians 5, gentlemen, this is a call to die. This will cost you everything. The first bridegroom failed this responsibility. First, he avoids the problem of sin entering the world. Genesis 3, 7 through 8 says, his answer, his solution was, they would cover themselves in fig leaves and hide from God. He avoids the problem of sin. Secondly, he attacks his wife and blames her. Verse 12, which reads, "The man said to God, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Which really, he's blaming God, but that's another sermon. So we see the first man avoiding, ignoring sin, and when he's forced to deal with sin, he attacks and blames his wife. Well, sons of Adam, how are you doing? We're just like our father. We avoid the problem entirely, or if we're especially spiritual, we'll sow the fig leaves of Bible verses, do good, do better promises, behavior modification onto our wives. Worse yet, we've inherited Adam's tendency to attack and shift blame onto our wives, who we are one flesh with. But brothers, when there's a problem in our homes and God comes knocking on our door, he's coming for you. He's coming for you. Are our wives ashamed to come to us, naked, exposed, not hiding, free? Is she ashamed to come to us in the middle of the night and open her heart and let us see everything that's inside, unfiltered? Can she come to us in the middle of the night when the troubles of her heart are enlarged and know that you will spend until 2 or 3 or 4 in the morning, though you have worked the next morning, ministering to her? Or is she ashamed? Does she know by experience that you will do this 2 or 3 days in a row during the work week? But brother, I need to sleep. Did Christ sleep that night in the garden? But brother, she's been wrestling with the same thing year after year, week after week. And have you not wrestled these past 10, 20, 30, 40 years with the same indwelling sins? And has your bridegroom cast you off yet? Christians. There is enough gospel in that thought to propel us through eternity, let alone a few years of earthly marriage. Think over these things, men. Sisters, I pray that the Lord will deal with the men today, with us men. But suffice to say only this. Do you desire your husband to lead in love as Christ does the church? And yet will you emasculate him by your lack of prayer for him? Because he can't do it apart from God's help. And he needs your begging God to give it to him. It is a terrible responsibility that he bears. And if he is any part the man of God, he is daily aware of his failure. You know, brothers, when sin first entered the world, the Bible doesn't record a great earthquake or stars colliding or mountains melting. No. Adam sins, and the very next event recorded in the scriptures is the sowing on of fig leaves. So in one verse, you have them standing naked and unashamed. That's verse 6. Then Adam sins, and the very next picture is them standing there, clothed and ashamed, with one verse in between. The first earthly object affected by the fall, according to the written word of God, is their marriage. And that's very telling, brothers and sisters, because it teaches us that whatever happened in the moment of man's fall, the Spirit did not feel immediately obligated to record any other effect but the effect on marriage. And the logic of the passage is this. If the marriage is ruined, you can be sure that everything else under the sun is ruined. If the greatest earthly institution is polluted, everything else on earth is polluted. If the stream is polluted at its source, the end of it is surely polluted as well. You only need one picture to know that all is broken. Friends, it's no coincidence that God's completed revelation begins with a wedding and ends with a wedding. These are not light things. Apply this to yourselves, brothers. If we are not doing well here, most likely we're not doing well anywhere else in our lives. We may make a good show of leadership and love and character, but whatever we are in our marriage has a funny way of trickling down into every other area of our lives, doesn't it? But if that's not bad enough, it's not our real problem. What is really wrong here is not our lack of intimacy and purity physically or mentally or emotionally. What is really wrong here is our lack of intimacy and purity spiritually. Let me clarify. What is really wrong here is not our earthly marriages, but our understanding of the heavenly marriage. And this applies to married and unmarried. Men, women, and children. We look at the heavenly bridegroom as though he were exactly the same as the first bridegroom. A failure. We project the failings of the first Adam upon the last Adam. We think Christ will either avoid dealing with our sin, and so we put ourselves in the penalty box, or promise to do better or cover our nakedness with righteous deeds, or else we think Christ will attack us for our sin like the first Adam. He's waiting for one wrong decision, and then he's going to rob us of all our hopes and dreams. And don't we often daily think both of these blasphemous thoughts of our bridegroom? Brothers and sisters, I chose to preach on Christ our bridegroom because to the extent that you and we know and experience this truer, better bridegroom, we will be forever free from those thoughts. And I want us to be free, just to be loved by our bridegroom, because that's what he wants from us. The burden of the heart of the bridegroom is that his bride would just receive love for him. Brothers and sisters, we're the first Adam. And where are we? The sons of Adam have failed. The last Adam is victorious. What is true of the first bridegroom's marriage before the fall is all the more true of the last bridegroom's marriage. We are, by his work, naked and unashamed before him, having all intimacy and purity with our Jesus. But it's not good enough that we know or could repeat those things back to one another, brothers and sisters. Apply these truths to yourselves. Tomorrow, when you forget everything you heard today and fall into sin and clothe yourselves in the fig leaves of self-righteousness and hide yourselves in shame, God comes and says, "Son, where are you?" God does not come to us. He goes to the bridegroom. If there is something wrong in his marriage, God requires it from his hand, not from your hand, bride of Christ. His bride is safe and protected under his loving headship. You are free to be naked and unashamed with your Jesus. Hear the response of the second Adam and the last bridegroom when his father comes to him. "My Father and my God, my bride has eaten this fruit against my earnest counsel and has defiled herself. Where she was once naked and unashamed before me, now she is clothed in sin and shame. Though I refrained and am wholly pure, let all her curses be upon me, that she may live, though I die. I take eternal responsibility of her sin and shame, that she might be naked and unashamed before me forever." I could read those words all morning, brothers and sisters, but unless you hear them from the mouth of our bridegroom, it will do us no good. How can you be sure of these things? Genesis 3. What curses ought to fall upon us, brothers and sisters? Verse 15. Who knows the enmity of the serpent but he whose heel was pierced by its fangs upon the cross? Verse 16. Who knows the anguish of childbirth but he who by his unspeakable agony would bring forth the innumerable children of God? Verse 17 and 18. Who knows the sweat of toil but he who watered the garden of Gethsemane with great drops of blood from his forehead? Verse 18. Who knows the misery of those thorns but he whose brow was pierced by their cruel crown? Verse 19. Who knows that man is but dust but he who was buried in the earth for 3 days? Verse 24. Who knows the wrath of that flaming sword wielded by no created cherub, but the hand of Almighty God? But he whose heart was burst by it as he hung upon the tree. Verse 23 and 24. Who knows separation from the Father's goodness, but he who was driven from his presence as far as the east is from the west? Brothers and sisters, you have a reason to be clothed in shame before your God when you taste those things. But we have not tasted those things like our bridegroom has on our behalf. What reason have you, bride, to go home today clothed in fig leaves, afraid and ashamed, when Christ, the true bridegroom, has borne every curse of God to ensure your intimacy and purity with him? Is the Lamb worthy of the reward of his suffering? Bride, is the bridegroom worthy of the reward of his suffering? You are his reward, bride. Run to him. Enjoy him in the full intimacy and purity which he purchased for you to experience. Now and forever. Lord Jesus, please make the reading of your word and the sights of you that we see today through it effectual for your people, for your bride. O Lord, you are worthy. Receive us as your bride, naked and unashamed, in all intimacy and purity. Help us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. I'm going to be reading Psalm 8. I'm going to be speaking on the, I guess you can call it a title, of Son of Man. And my goal is, as we've been going through our Wednesday studies, is to contribute to us, our love abounding, and so that we can choose what's best for us, and also so that we can have more portraits of Christ to look upon. As I was talking to Steve earlier, these small sermons we've been doing have been providing small pictures of Christ, and you could put them up on the wall and choose one for us to look at and to have hope to rest in. You know, we've done the suffering of Christ, we've done the attributes of God, and now we're doing the offices and titles of Christ, and pick one and rest and have assurance. And so that's what I hope to provide you with today, and looking at the title of Son of Man. So here's Psalm 8. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our God, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes. To still the enemy and the avenger, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him, with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beast of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. In this psalm, David finds himself pondering the glory of God and surveying his mighty works in the heavens. And after having done so, David proceeds to ask the question, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? Typically, a psalm like this, when read in a church, would be understood to be about you and I. And the preacher would then move to tell men, see, look how God cares for you, so much that he would make you a little lower than the angels and give you dominion over the works of his hands. The preacher would then proceed to convince you to take up or claim that dominion given to you. A message to make you more than you really are. But this psalm is not about mankind. Well, if this is not speaking about mankind in general, who then is David mentioning here in this psalm? Who is this man, this Son of Man, who is crowned with glory and honor, and whom has been given dominion over all the works of God? These are important questions to ask, seeing that David is writing such things while under the old covenant. And we must see it as a peculiar thing for a man while under such a covenant to write such things about a man. It must be assumed that the man described here is a man that has perfectly kept the law of God and whose righteous deeds were accepted. How else would a man find himself in such a position? Now, before we get into the identity of this man, even though we know it, let us pretend that the identity of this man is a mystery. And let us first look through the Old Testament scriptures to see what is said about this Son of Man. In Psalm 8, verses 5 to 6, we see the Son of Man being crowned with glory and honor, with dominion over all the work, over all of God's works being given to him, and all things being put under his feet. In Psalm 80, a cry for the restoration of Israel is being made to God. God is angry with Israel, even after they have made prayers to him. Their walls are broken down, the fruit of the land is being stolen, and worse than all of that, God is not responding to the people's prayers. Israel is hopeless, but the writer of this psalm has been given a revelation about this Son of Man. In verses 17 and 18 it reads, but let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the Son of Man whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. The writer knows and is sure that whatever things have been committed, whatever wrongs have been committed by the Hebrews and whatever calamity they face presently, if God's hand would just be upon this man, all would be well. He knows that if God would do this, that his people would not turn back from him and would call upon his name. Now, what does all this mean? It means that if God had his hands upon the Son, then rather than instead of turning away from God, his people would easily draw to him. And to call on the name of the Lord simply means to worship the living God. So here, the writer of this psalm, in Psalm 80, he is dependent upon this man, man of God's right hand, for worship. If God does this thing for this man, his people will draw to him. And lastly, let us look at what is said about this Son of Man in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verse 13 to 14. It reads, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Here in this part of Daniel, there are some similarities concerning the Son of Man that are found in Psalm 8, where a kingdom and dominion is given to him. But we also find that the Son of Man is coming to the Ancient of Days with the clouds of heaven. Who is this man, this Son of Man riding on the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days so that he could be given a kingdom everlasting and one that mankind is dependent upon for drawing near and worshiping God. Who is he? Where can we find him? Well, after so many generations, a man comes into this world using the same language found in the scriptures that we just read together, but he uses them as pertaining to himself. For example, when looking to the Gospels in the book of Matthew, chapter 26, we find Jesus, who has already been betrayed, arrested, and now standing before the Sanhedrin. Many false witnesses have come forward, but then eventually the priest makes a command, right? In verse 63, it says, "But Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' The answer, verse 64, 'You have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven.'" Well, that sounds a lot like the man the writer of Psalm 80 saw as the man of God's right hand. And it also sounds like the man Daniel saw riding on the clouds of heaven. And it is Jesus Christ, the God-man. The man whom John unashamedly says that this is your God in John chapter 1. Yes, the God who created all things, who without him would be nothing, this is the one who John says became flesh. Not merely making himself a body to reside in, but actually becoming a man. He is the one true living God that, as our great apostle Paul says, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he humbled himself. In what way? By taking the form of a servant. By taking the form of a lesser being, by becoming a man. All of the mystery pertaining to the Son of Man in the Old Testament as to who this man was to be is revealed at the coming of the Son to be the living God. The living God who has no beginning. The living God whose throne is the heavens and yet sits above the heavens and whose footstool is the earth. The living God who dwells in unapproachable light. The living God who has heavenly beings surround him, calling out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." Yes, it is this God who left all heavenly splendor, all of the riches and wealth one could never imagine. And he left for what purpose? To die. For it was Christ Jesus himself who said, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." One who deserves to be served, he did not require or request to be served, but he gave his life. How did he give his life? In what way? By the death of the cross. Are you telling me that God became a man just so he can die? Yes. Our God, the Prince of Life, came to suffer death on our behalf for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age. But there are some who still may have doubts, who struggle resting in this gospel. But beloved, gaze once again upon the sight given to us in the Old Testament. And what do we see? We see the Son of Man coming to the Father on the clouds of heaven to be presented before him and to be given a kingdom and dominion, having all things subjected under his feet. Why is this portrait so important, and how will this help my assurance? Well, if Jesus had lied about anything, if he misled anyone at any time, or failed to perform the Father's bidding, we do not have this portrait. We do not see the Son of Man riding on a cloud standing before the Father. But see that he did not fail, but fulfilled the law for us all and drank the cup of wrath. And when he ascended, riding on the clouds of heaven, he brought you and I with him and seated us right there with him at the Father's right hand. To do what? To make intercession for us, to daily apply to us the benefits he alone has gained. And the only time he will ever leave heaven is to come for his bride. He can never be rejected, but will forever be God's son in whom he is well pleased. What does that mean for you? You will never be rejected. You will never be cast out, because Jesus said it. And we can take him at his word because the Father has received him. And so, brothers, I find this portrait of Christ being seated at the right hand of God, ascending on the clouds of heaven, to be crucial, because what transpired before that? His suffering, right? And he also spoke words. Come to me. I'll never cast you out. I'll never lose you. I'll raise you up at the last day. He's guaranteeing a perfect salvation. Do you believe it? You have reason to, because the Father accepted him. Because on the clouds of heaven, riding to the Father, we have such a beautiful sight we could rest in. Don't let us not, you know, be cast away in doubt, you know, be troubled with doubt. Well, am I? What do you believe? As Jerry said, do we believe? Jesus said it's faith alone. So I encourage you, come to him and just rest in that.
And so with that, we have just one more office of Christ to look at, or title. It's hard to even think of how to title these titles. We're talking about one person in particular, Christ. I know we talked about a bridegroom, talk about Son of Man, and I'm going to be covering Christ as our healer or the great physician. And these are just functions of what he does, but this is one person. This is one God fulfilling all these titles, and we haven't even gotten close. There is so much more that he has done. And so much more that he has fulfilled in his character and in his person. How much glory is wrapped up in the person of Christ? We're just speaking for about 15 minutes on a couple of the titles, and we haven't yet begun. There's so much beauty to be seen in Christ. And so with that, I'm going to try and help us see that some more by looking at Christ as our healer and great physician. So with that, let's turn to Luke 5. We're going to start. We're going to start in verse 30. So, starting in verse 30, it says, "The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" And so, again, the title of Christ I want to place before you today is Christ as our healer. You know, now, the title of someone being a healer has taken on a whole different meaning in our culture. The idea of Christ being a healer has taken on a different meaning due to false teachers and heretics across our country. You know, these false teachers use the idea of like bodily health to be the epitome of God's blessing, right? We see them on TV in all their pomp and all of their show, trying to show that this is what God wants for you. If there is one thing God wants for you, it is this: to be blessed with health. And they teach these things. They teach that if there are two things that God wants for you most, it is wealth and health. If those two things, health and wealth, were the two best things God could give you, then he would only be blessing you with something that is going to spoil and fade. For it doesn't matter if you lived 80 years in perfect health or 18, struggling with ailments for 18 years. Hebrews 9:27 tells us this: "It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." So friends, if the blessings that God could give you was health and wealth, then he wouldn't truly be a great God at all. For all the things that he would be giving to you, they would see the grave, they would have an end. So all God would be giving you is something that you can enjoy maybe for a moment, but gives you no true satisfaction. Yet because of how prevalent and damaging this sort of unbiblical teaching is, the idea of healing causes us to react with great skepticism and hesitation, I think. This idea of God healing, we just go, whoa, that's what those quacks do out there. Don't touch me with that stuff. But friends, we need to consider this. Because think about it. It's the sort of thing we want to put out of our minds because of how badly it's been twisted and abused. But friends, we can't let the folly and ignorance of men rob us of a beautiful sight of Christ. Think about it. I would be remiss if we allowed the foolishness of our world to steal pictures of Christ from us. And so I want us to understand this, that he is the healer of mankind. That is a title of his. And we don't need to fear it due to bad examples and false teachers. And what a glorious statement that is. The healer of mankind. And yet, how often do we miss it? God sends to us the great physician. And yet, too often, we don't regard him in this way. And why do we struggle to see him in this way? Why do we struggle to see Christ as the great physician of souls? There's this beautiful image of the Son of God as our healer, and yet I don't think that it's because of prosperity preachers that we miss it. And I don't think they're the ones to blame for mankind missing the fact that Christ is the great healer of this world. I believe that our text in Luke 5 shows us very clearly what is often the case, that man does not see things as God does. Because look back, if you think back to this text, the Pharisees looked upon the fact that Jesus was amongst the tax collectors and sinners and condemned these people for the sins that were apparent about them, right? They just looked and they saw, why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners? And this was indeed true. These tax collectors and sinners were indeed guilty of much sin. This is true. We can't ignore this fact. The Pharisees were not wrong in that. They were indeed guilty of much sin and deserved condemnation for it. It was clear and apparent to all to see the sin that these people were sick with, because they essentially just wore it on their sleeves. You knew who a tax collector was. You also knew who a prostitute was. In our culture, you know who a drug addict is. We can see these things. They wear it on their sleeves, and it's obvious, and we look at them and go, sick. Sick with sin. But friends, yet the Pharisees, while claiming to have sight, were blinded, very similar to what we talked about last week. Because it's not just the things that man does that defile him. Jesus himself tells us in Mark 7 that the problem is within the heart of man. He says, For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. These are Jesus' words from Mark 7. This is the sickness that Jesus is referring to. The disease that has infected every single man, woman, and child since the fall of Adam and Eve. It's not that our deeds are fallen. It's that our very will and nature is fallen. We are fallen. See, there's something wrong with man. There's something wrong with us as people because we don't function properly. We don't work as we should. Man does not function within his design. Friends, we were not designed to live the way that we live most of the time. If you were to see the drug addict on the street, they were not designed to live that way. The prostitute, not designed to live that way. Neither was the self-righteous designed to live that way. This is not how we were made. But there is a problem. All mankind was created for the purpose of God's glory. Yet since the fall of Adam, all mankind now perceive their existence to be for their own glory and satisfaction. This disease of sin finds its origin in the human heart, as we see it clearly portrayed in Jeremiah 17:9, where it says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Because friends, we know we all alike enter this world plagued. I have two young children on the way, and I know that they will come, and they will not know what right from wrong. They will not know any better because their hearts have come from the seed of Adam, just like mine and just like yours and our parents before us and their parents before them. We all came into this world selfish, wanting what we want, and not knowing our God. And so, we all like enter this world plagued with condition like none other. We're sick with sin, the most deadly of diseases in this world. But the most deadly of diseases in this world is but a common cold compared to the disease of sin. For sin is a sickness that touches our tongues and causes us to speak lies and causes us to say all sorts of evil things. James 3, 7 through 8 tells us this: all kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Do we hear that, friends? In Isaiah, it says something very similar. It says the ox knows its master. What it is essentially saying is that man does not know his maker. How is it that an animal knows how to respond properly, but here we are, conscious of thought. We pride ourselves. We're human. We have what we call free will and things like that. But friends, the animals can be tamed, but we cannot. Think about it. The sickness of sin is one that reaches all the way to our feet, as Isaiah tells us that man's feet rush into sin. They are swift to shed innocent blood, and they pursue evil schemes. Acts of violence mark their ways. It is the sort of disease that binds the hands to only do evil, a malady that affects the hunger of a man to only seek to devour what would harm and kill him. It ruins the thirst of mankind to the degree that man does not even desire the waters that would quench his thirst, but only that which would cause him to spoil and be thirsty all the more. It is as if a glass of water and a glass of sand is presented before us in the desert, and we drink down the sand and think that it will quench our thirst, and look at the water and turn back to the sand and drink the sand again. We don't even have the proper taste. You would hardly think it were possible to have so much evil in the heart. If you find it difficult to believe that that exists or exists in your own heart, if we're being honest, I'd say yes. I think we all would go, I cannot believe that that's in me. I cannot. How is it so much evil contained in the heart of man? Yet it was Christ himself who said that all of this evil originates and comes from the heart of man. It is in the fact that it is in this that we find what is most striking about this disease. I think the thing that strikes me the most is that it comes in the reality of how it affects man's perception of God. I was just talking about actions and how we respond to God's commands, really. I was just talking about how we treat other people. What about God? This sickness of sin blinds the eyes of men to their Creator and God. How is it that we are born and we can't even see the Creator God and see Him as He is? It is a disease that causes man to not know his God. Not only will the sin plague man not know his God, but he will also deny his God. Far worse, the creation denying its creator. It is like a son denying his father. Parents, can you imagine your children saying, "You're not my dad. You're not my mom." Maybe you've heard that. You know the pain that you feel from that. Friends, we've all done that to our father. Think about it more. The eyes of men are so spoiled and rotten that Romans tells us that they exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man. Their eyes so blinded that they would exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creator rather than the creator. Worship and serve the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Not one part of the soul is able to move towards doing anything good. It is so much to the point that Christ says that no man can come to me unless the Father draws you. He's not saying it in some sort of sense of, I'm not going to let you. You're all trying to come to me, but I will not let you. He's saying that man will not come. This is Christ. You just got a picture of a beautiful bridegroom. The Son of Man, God who takes upon flesh. And there's something about our hearts that says, I don't want to come to him. What is that? Because friends, you may be able to do everything in this world that you please, but regarding your soul, you have an inability, a disability, that prevents you from coming to God. And while it is clear that man will not, even if the will was overridden by some miraculous deed to come to God, to desire to come to God, you still could not come to him because you spiritually just could not. We don't have the ability to do these things. And even with all this truth readily available, I've got an iPad right here that I could access every bit of information I could ever want. And mankind has us at our fingertips. We're still ignorant to the misery of the fall of man. We find ourselves to be rich and increased in goods, having need of nothing, when all reality, we're naked and poor and miserable. Sin causes a madness which makes our sick souls dream that we're sound in health, that everything's okay. And they talk as though heaven is where they belong. But friends, so many are sitting on the brink of hell. This sort of reality falls upon people who cannot and will not see their own sickness before God. This brings us back to our original text. Go back to the text again in verse 30. Luke 5:30. It is here where the Pharisees are basically wondering, why does this prophet want to spend his time with sinners and not us? That's basically what they're wondering. Why not us? Why spend your time with these tax collectors and sinners? The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered and said to them, it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. This prophet of God was spending his time amongst the tax collectors and sinners. And so the Pharisees were questioning Jesus because to them, this just seems out of order. Shouldn't God come to the righteous? Shouldn't God come to those who are well? Isn't that what he wants? Friends, tell me who's well in this world. After everything we just heard, who in this world is well? There is not a pastor or saint in this world who's ever been born well. Yet Christ's response to them was to show them that everything actually was in perfect order. Strange. The Pharisee said, this is out of order. But Christ said, everything's in perfect order, actually. It was almost as if Jesus responded to the Pharisee saying, you regard the tax collectors and sinners as sick? So do I. And that is why I can be found where these sick ones are. Why should I turn aside from them to insult you? Being as you're so healthy and think yourselves to be well, why should I turn from them to insult you? If you're so well, you don't need the physician. This is what he's saying to them. The Pharisees thought themselves to be in perfect health and even free from all the sickness and disease of sin, for they were strong and robust and able to do anything and everything of themselves. In their own understanding, they truly stood in no need of him as a physician. Brothers and sisters, with that I call us to take off the lens of the Pharisees and look upon these truths soberly. For on our own, God's word has described each and every one of us and has diagnosed us as a sin-sick people. What is God to do with such a people? He's diagnosed us. We know God can have nothing to do with sin. What can a perfect God do with a people who have made themselves fit for the fire, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? What should a righteous and pure God do with a people plagued with a disease that causes them to go against him in every way? Friends, we have a sickness that causes us to go against God in every single way. What is he to do with us? This sickness, it spreads from the top of our heads to our toes. Now, I know that for many of you, I was appealing to an old nature, talking about this old nature and old desires, a former self, maybe. Yet, if we're honest, so much of what I said regarding this disease still feels to be so very potent in our lives. Is it not? We so often have eyes that are frequently blind to the beauty of the cross. We find that our hands do not humbly fold in prayer, but work to solve things ourselves and by our own means. We see that our feet are so slow to walk in the way of peace to come to Christ. We gather each week on Sunday and find that our ears are so dull to hear the gospel call. Throughout the week, we see that we have tongues that are far too often more satisfied in praising ourselves than the one true God. And how seldom is it that we find ourselves hungering and thirsting for the righteousness found in Christ. In Isaiah 1:5, God sends a warning to his people who are feeling the pains and effects of their sins. In this warning, he says, "Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion?" He says, "The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint." The remedy that God sends to soothe what pains these people is a solemn warning to return to him. But my friends, a beautiful reality comes in the fact that instead of his final remedy to mankind being sent as a message, his final remedy was to send his son. He comes himself. It's not just a message of warning. He comes and sends himself as the remedy. If you are right now feeling the effects and burdens of your sin, then you're at the cusp of receiving the very remedy that Christ was sent into this world to provide. For those who have despaired because you have found nothing good in yourselves, I will tell you this: the great physician has come for you. For those of you who have felt your sin to be as a plague upon your very soul, I will tell you this: the great physician has come for you. For the Son of God has not come to call the righteous, but the unrighteous. Christ did not come into this world merely to explain to us what sin is, but to show us how it can be removed. He did not just come to tell us how to live rightly. He came to show us that we did not, but that he would live rightly for us. He tells us in our text, he came for the unrighteous. He came for the sick who need a physician. Your disease and sickness of sin has not gone too far for the physician to heal. You have not been too long a sinner for Christ to save you. Friends, there is not a thing in this world that man can contrive to bring even the slightest bit of relief to the sin-plagued sinner. For ages, God has been merciful and mighty to save countless, countless who are sick with sin. By the merit of his own blood, he has been healing and cleansing sick sinners through the power and virtue of his touch. So you need not fear to trust yourself in his hands. You don't need to fear this doctor, this physician. You don't need to fear what he will do or how he will remedy this illness. For even the hem of his garments healed disease. And if the hem of his garments could heal such terrible disease, how much more can his blood heal you of the stain of your sin? I'll read to you two texts together. 1 Peter 2:22 through 24 and Isaiah 53:6. He committed no sin. This is speaking of Jesus. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. Paul was quoting Isaiah here as he wrote to the Philippians, or as Peter wrote his letter here. But friends, Christ takes on the position as the great physician because we were sick with sin. It's as simple as that. He bears this title because we bear an awful disease. Did you hear that? He bears this title because we bore an awful disease. He takes this title upon himself to save sinners. He takes that title as the great physician because He is needed to be the physician of souls. It is as the song goes, it says, "It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished." Friends, we know that everything that the Father does, he does for his glory. We know this. But know this. What was it that made him shed great drops of blood? What made him give his back and face to the Romans to whip and beat? What made him stretch his arms on the cross and give his feet to the nails? And more than all of that, what made him bear the insufferable wrath of Almighty God? And I will read to you another scripture from 1 John. And this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He is a sympathetic doctor, tender in heart, meek and lowly. He is compassionate, gracious, and full of love for his people. He's able to sympathize with you, friends. I know it's hard to consider a perfect Savior sympathizing with imperfect people, and we've talked about this in Hebrews. Consider this, friends. Cannot the one who bore all sin in his own body be able to know how burdensome the pain of your illness of sin is? He knows. And he can help you, my friends, and he can most assuredly heal you of your sin. So I'll close in prayer before we turn to sing more songs. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you bear these titles and many more of how great and glorious a Savior you are and great and glorious a God that you are. Lord, to us, but your creation. And you have shown such favor and love to a people who have rejected you in every way possible, Father. But Lord, your love is poured upon us in Christ. And we can have such hope and joy that we can be saved from the penalty of our sin because the penalty was placed upon another. Lord, if we just but in faith come to you and believe that the work that your Son has done is enough to save sick, sin souls. Help us to see, Lord, any of these things, anything that my brother Aaron has preached to us today or Canaan. Lord, if any of this may help your people, I pray that you would seal it in their hearts so that they may be comforted and have joy, Lord, in knowing your love and your salvation. We pray this in your name. Amen.
And so, brothers and sisters, as we come to the Lord's Supper, as we take communion together, let's reflect perhaps on one more title as we take the bread and the cup. I guess the thing that you might think I would say here for the thing to reflect on as we come to the Lord's Supper is he's the bread of life. And that's absolutely true and wonderful. But maybe this morning as we come to the Lord's Supper, we could remember that he is the Lamb of God slain. And I'll tell you, friends, as we come to this supper now, for those of you who see that you are sin sick, this is a banquet. This is a feast. But for any who are here who don't see that you're sin sick, you're about to eat a cracker and drink juice. So I pray that as we come to the supper, you would see every one of us in this room is sick with sin and in need of the Lamb of God who was slain for us. We need forgiveness. That's what he gives us. And he gives us the Lord's Supper to be reminded of that. So I pray, brothers and sisters, as you come now to the supper, as you take in your hand a cracker and a cup and sit here, that you would think about who he is as the Lamb who died so that you would not have to. Can I talk in a non-pastor voice to just get you to hear for a second? Do you need this? Do you need this? Do you sit here and think, I'm a wreck, I need help? I pray you do. I pray you do because he calls you to come be helped. He calls you to come feast on what he's given. So, I'll remind you as I pass the elements out that the Lord's Supper, this communion, is open for every one of you here who sees that you are sin sick and believes that what Jesus did on your behalf takes away that sin and makes you righteous, justified in his sight. If that's who you are, you're welcome to partake. If that is not who you are, you do not see that you're sin sick, you do not believe that what Christ did for you as the Lamb of God takes away your sin, I'd pray that you'd let the elements pass and not partake. But listen, there's no reason why right now any of you could not simply come to admit you don't understand, you don't see well enough, but you know you're sick and you need help, and participate with joy right now. And I pray that would be the case for every one of us. This is God reminding us of what he has done for us. So take the elements, hold them, think about what your need is and how he's provided for it.